One of the things that I learned about going on vacation is that I finished all my series while I was gone, and so I had all these new series to do when I got back. And let me tell you something, you don't want to have that kind of preparatory work before you begin a series. And one of the books that I want to do on Wednesday night, and it's going to be odd to you that I choose this one first as opposed to others, is the book of 2 Timothy. Simply because I can identify with Timothy some and the final charge of the Apostle Paul to him and the times in which not only Paul was writing to Timothy, but the times in which Timothy had to stand up for Christ in an alien culture. And it called for courage, and I don't know of a greater time in the history of the church where courage to stand for your convictions is more important than now. It is relevant to the preacher, but it's relevant to the audience as well. And yes, I do plan to go through 1 Timothy and Titus and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And of course, if it's God's will and the creek doesn't rise, I hope to have preached most of the Bible by the time I'm through. I've gone through several books since I've been here, but I really want to work through 2 Timothy, and that will be my next series for many reasons. So, in between my last series, Mere Christianity, and that series that I'll begin next Wednesday night, I wanted to address an issue regarding expository preaching. And this is going to be studious and meticulous. Some of you perhaps will be bored and will dial out. That's okay. Ironically, I will be teaching on expository preaching tonight, which will not be an expository sermon. I'll be preaching about a discipline of preaching. And I'll tell you a lot about that, how this emerged and why this is important to me. And there's a lot of material in your handout that we'll go through, but you'll note that there are several places where you do not have to fill in structured notes, and there are places that you will fill in more than you normally do. But some of it I'm going to be able to breeze through rather hurriedly. But I want to establish, if I achieve my purpose tonight, that you will understand what expository preaching is. You will know when you hear it. You will know when you're not. And you'll know whether or not you as a teacher are doing it. And so if I accomplish that, I will achieve my task tonight. It will require you to really think. It could get a little weighty, and it's rather hot and humid in here, but let's just suffer for Jesus together. Amen? Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, I praise you for who you are. You are a great God. You're transcendent and sovereign, and you're intimate and caring. The greatest knowledge on the face of the earth is knowing you, and it is an intimate, interactive, relational knowledge with you. All of life gravitates towards that. That is our primary need. That is a first-order necessity. And all secondary needs, though met and enjoyed when they are, will never attain what they're all meant to move us toward, and that is the fulfillment of our union with you. Now, Father, one of the things you have taught us is to be true with your word, and we need to understand what that means. So I pause this moment and I ask you to move upon my heart and power, to empower me to be clear about what can be a rather difficult subject. Keep the interest heightened for your people. Because a church needs to be founded on the pillar of truth, which is Jesus Christ as revealed in His Word, and we need to know how to correctly handle it. So in the name of Jesus, that is our request and our belief that you have heard and answer. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. In that letter of 2 Timothy, Paul says to a very timid Timothy, just before he's about to be beheaded and to go to be with the Lord, he says, preach the word, Be prepared in season and out of season. He also tells them, study to show thyself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. In Acts 17:11, the Bereans were commended because the Bible says they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. A man told me one time that the Bible says that God helps those who help themselves. That sounded good, but then I got in a situation where I couldn't help myself, and I assumed that I couldn't get any help, so I got my concordance and looked for it. Guess where it is? It's not there. Another person told me that cleanliness is next to godliness. That sounds good, and trust me when I tell you, I'm all into clean. But I couldn't find that either. So I learned very early in my Christian life that I had to have a healthy skepticism of everything I heard. Not an all-out skepticism that many atheists pride themselves of. One told me one time, you can't be certain about anything. I said, is that right? I said, you don't believe that. He said, oh, yes, I did. I said, no, you don't. Because you've just self-defeated your statement. You said that you can't be certain about anything, and if you really believe that, and that was true, you couldn't even be certain about whether or not you can be certain about anything. So before I ever thought about being a preacher, I went to a church in First Baptist Lilburn. I'd never been exposed to expository preaching in my life, and it was my father's pastor. And he was going through Daniel on Sunday morning, Revelation on Sunday night, and Thessalonians on Wednesday night. And on vacation, where oftentimes we skip church, I didn't miss a time. I sat before him. I had never heard expository preaching, and I can remember in my heart, I really wanted to preach, but I didn't think God would ever call anybody like me. And I said, God, if you ever call me to do this, I want to do what that man's doing right there. So when I found out that Haddon Robinson was doing a doctoral seminar at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, I believe he's the greatest teacher of communication on the face of the earth. I took the opportunity to go study underneath him. And so as I come to you tonight, I'm very influenced by him. I don't hesitate to tell you that. And there's a little bit of an arbitrary nature of this, because we can't open up the Bible and see chapter and verse and see what expository preaching is, but we can take a consensus of what's been studied about preaching over the last 2,000 years and come to some kind of agreement what actually constitutes expository preaching that we hear so much about. And so that's what I'm going to share tonight about expository preaching. Kenneth Ridings was a homiletics professor at Fruitland Bible Institute. He was going on vacation, and he asked me, Steve, would you teach my class at Fruitland while I'm gone? He says, you can teach it on anything you want to. Preferably, you would teach it on expository preaching, because he was using Haddon's book. So I put together a study. Kenneth Ridings today is president of Fruitland Bible Institute, and I congratulate him on that. But I taught this class a course on expository preaching entitled, What's the Big Idea? And so I have taken an excerpt of that, eliminated all the details I can, and that's a little bit of what I will share with you tonight. So let's begin, first of all, with a definition of expository preaching. Let me go through it. Let me let you have the opportunity to fill in all the blanks, and then I'll come back and break it down and explain it. Expository preaching is, and this is Haddon Robinson's definition, the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the first personality of the preacher, then through him to his hearers. Expository preaching. Communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality of the preacher, then through him to his hearers. Now let's begin with that first blank. It is the communication of a biblical concept, not a philosophical concept or a historical concept or a contemporary concept, but it is very important, a biblical concept. You see, what the writer meant when he wrote then and there determines the substance of a sermon. Did you hear me? You can go ahead and say amen and let me know that at least you're understanding what I'm saying. It determines the substance of the sermon. Whatever that original writer and all that you are responsible for to understand that meant then and there is to determine the substance. The irony of expository preaching is that it's more a philosophy about preaching than it is a method of preaching. It never ceases to amaze me, seminary graduates who think they know what expository preaching is will argue about someone not doing expository preaching and in the process disclose that they have not the foggiest idea of what it is. Some preachers think that, and these are people with graduates of seminaries, who think that if you don't do a running commentary down a long passage of Scripture, it does not constitute expository preaching. That unless you do nothing but explain what the text means, that you've done expository preaching. Or that you take a biblical text and just bypass the explanation altogether, and all you do is apply it to the listeners, and they believe that it constitutes expository preaching. I'll speak more about that momentarily. But expository preaching can be in a lot of methods because it is a philosophy about preaching, and I'll show you that momentarily. Now, who can be called an expositor, honestly? This is what you listen for in me, every preacher you hear, and every Sunday school teacher you sit before. Do they bend their thought to the biblical writer's thought, or do they bend the biblical writer's thought to their thought? Don't be so naive as to think that you go to a text without any presuppositions, that you're not prejudiced in certain ways by the world and the culture in which you live. One of the greatest battles of getting at the true meaning of the text is to push aside all your predisposition, your assumptions about it, and let the Bible speak to you. That's why I despise, a lot of times, systematic theologies that put a human rubric on the biblical text to show you how to interpret it and does not let the Bible determine itself through your honest study what it means. And another thing that bothers me is when you have listened to preacher after preacher and you mimic what they teach and you have never studied the biblical text yourself to come up with your own conclusions. Yes, they might be his conclusions, but at least you can say, I studied this and my conclusion is, and this is the reason it is. See, you might disagree with my definition or my explanation or my interpretation of the text, but I guarantee you one thing, when it comes to you, right or wrong, it is a studied opinion, which, by the way, I respect very much. So that's the biblical concept. Now notice, it is derived from and transmitted through three things: historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context. We want to understand the objective meaning of the Bible. This is objective truth. Okay? This is objective. And if we can get the meaning of the biblical writer then and there, before we go up the ladder of abstraction and communication to see where it is relevant in our lives here and now, if we have it tied to the objective truth of Scripture, we can bank our lives on it. How do we get at that? Well, it helps to do grammatical studies. I use a book that's called Reinecker's Linguistic Key of the New Testament. If I'm in the New Testament, I'm examining the Greek. A lot of the critical commentaries will do that work for you. You got to check it out. Look how they parse the verbs, what they say the meaning are. It's amazing the helps you have now. And some of you just blow me away of what you're learning about what you can discover about a text from various search engines on the internet. So you go. You got to look at the background. Who is the author? Who is he writing to? What was the circumstance and the situation and the setting of the text? What genre are you in? Are you in didactic, which is the epistle stuff where it's teaching doctrine? Are you in narrative, which is a story mode? Are you in, there's some poetry in Scripture? Are you in wisdom literature? Are you in apocalyptic, like Revelation and so forth? The kind of genre it is, the kind of literature it is, will also be a factor in how you understand that work. Now, what you do when you do this study, at least this is what we have been taught, and this is what I believe with all my heart, is that you show enough of your... Now, exegesis simply means drawing the meaning of, drawing the meaning out of. And exegetical work is the work you do to understand what a text means. And when you explain that, how much of it do you explain? We have been taught that you explain just enough so that you can check the interpretation and then move immediately to application. Because everybody in your audience has a big question mark on their forehead, and they're wanting to know what you are saying, what you are establishing in the Word of God. How is it relevant in my life? Where does it show up in my life? And that is a part of expository preaching. Not simply explaining the text. That's a significant part to prove interpretation, but it is also applying the biblical text and helping the audience do that. We were even taught not to let our outline protrude too much. For instance, I had a big choice in opening up Nehemiah Sunday. I had massive studies. Now, what am I going to do to establish the context that produced the brokenness of Nehemiah that is relevant to an audience that had almost 400 in here in a third service? They're fanning, they're hot, there's hardly a seat in the place. How am I not going to make the whole sermon an explanation of that context, but give them enough to understand the context and then move the application? I mean, what could I have done? Or this is what I could have done. In 1043, the kingdom was united. All 12 tribes under Saul, David, and Solomon. In 931 BC, they were split over the taxation. And 10 tribes went to the north, and 2 tribes went to the south. One godless king after the other came to power. The people of God rebelled, and God sent judgment their way. God sent Assyria in 722 BC to the northern kingdom, and God sent Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC to the southern kingdom. By 587, the Solomonic Temple in the southern part was completely destroyed. There was, fortunately, after the time of judgment, God had promised to the prophets of Jeremiah that they'd go into 70 years of captivity as punishment. And remembering the text, it said, until the time of the kings of Persia, where God moved their hearts, they were favorable towards the people of God, and they began to go back. In 536, they went back under Zerubbabel, got the Temple Mount built, and made the place of sacrifice. The people wailed and they praised God because the older guys remembered the glory of the Solomonic Temple and how much less this one was, but they were glad that they had something to sacrifice with again. By 450, but the opposition came and halted the building, so it stayed dormant till 457 when Ezra went back. And then by the time we came to our text was in 444 B.C., where Nehemiah now comes in the brokenness and the wall and the ruins of the people of God to build the walls. Now, what do you think would have happened to the audience at about 10 minutes at the end of that? I had a big choice. So what else could I do? I could turn to one short passage of Scripture that is beautifully written in the last part of 2 Chronicles. And remember, 2 Chronicles and Ezra, Nehemiah, which is one book by most canonical scholars, and Esther were all written in the same period. And all I need to get across, because remember, God promised a remnant would be preserved out of the southern kingdom by His grace, because they certainly didn't deserve it. And they were at the end of that 70 years. And as a matter of fact, from the time that Nebuchadnezzar moved in with his destruction, that place laid like it was more or less for 141 years until Nehemiah came along. Now, I chose to go the other route, which was shorter in explanation, to move to the application, because the only point that I was trying to make out of that was what? Simply this, ladies and gentlemen. This man was broken in two. This is the reason why, and this is how it affected him, and this is what we got to deal with from henceforth. Okay? So, keep that in mind. We can get up here and try to flash our knowledge to impress everybody. Reveal all our exegetical study. In the first part of my ministry, I used to do that all the time. But I learned that there's a lot more to preaching than that. And I think a lot of audiences are glad I do. The reason you need to do that homework, though, is to make sure the truth you are communicating can be based out of the objective truth of the Word of God, because, ladies and gentlemen, this is the only authority I have. Amen? There we go. All right. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice, I don't get up here asking opinions and shilly-shallying around. I speak with a rather authoritative position because it's thus saith the Lord, and the Word of God has authority. So I'm not really taking opinions. I'm giving it the best I have. And that's a little different from my personality, but that's what God has called and hopefully empowered me to do. Okay, notice what next. Okay, it's a communication, biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of the passage in its context. What are the three most in principle? What are the three most important principles of biblical interpretation? Context, context, and context. Never forget that. Which the Holy Spirit first applies to whom? The preacher. Philip Brooks, who was a great preacher, and other than that, was known for also being a smoker, said this: truth poured through personality. And what he's trying to get across is that the man affects his message. You don't simply hear a sermon, you are hearing the burden of a man. That's why I want to preach like who I am. Listen, I'm not Charles Stanley or Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur or anybody else that you perhaps might like. And you know what? Can I tell you something here tonight? Don't want to be. I like being Steve Cobb. I just like being who I am. So I'm going to do it the best I can. And, you do it the best you can. Be who you are. Don't try to let anybody forge you in their mold. When you first come out of seminary, you mimic and every preacher you admire. Then one day you realize, this is getting me nowhere. Who am I? You discover who that is and you go for it. So put who you are. If you get excited, get excited. You know, Haddon gets up there and he schmoozes. I think it's awesome. He has this real laid-back, cool, conversational style. Man, there's not a flaw in the mess. Well, that's Haddon. I love him to death. In fact, I'm going to have him come here and speak, but it's not me. So I wanted the truth poured through my personality because it's first applied to me. Sometimes God whips me up so good with a text before I come to you, I feel like a complete hypocrite preaching it to you because I got such a long way to go. And don't you ever think that I'm preaching at you or to you. Every time you hear those convicting truths, you turn around with me as we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because friend, we're all on the path of progress and God's work in our life. All right. But then, after I get through with me, I get to guilt manipulate y'all. No, I'm just kidding. Through him to his hearers. First of all, what? I struggle in my exegesis with the meaning of the text. Then I wrestle with how it is applied to my life. And then I think of you in my mind, and where does this show up in the life of the people God has committed and entrusted to me? Many of you tell me, you were preaching right at me today, and I always tell you, everybody tells me that. Some of you say, what, are you a spider on my wall? Let me tell you something. I work hard at praying that God would specifically, after I establish my explanation and my interpretation, and you see the truth, hopefully, that it comes from that, that I'll apply it to your lives. Now, let's look at the next thing here, because I've heard this all my life, and don't feel bad if you've stated this, because it's just a common thing. I've heard this since I've been a Christian in 81, and it's in B in mine. I hope it is yours. And I don't have any notes for you to fill in, but three things underneath it. There should be no essential difference between preaching and teaching. There should be no essential difference between preaching and teaching. Let me explain that. Number one, preaching, as often defined, is not application without biblical content. That's how I've heard it defined. Well, he's more of a preacher than a teacher. What do you mean? Well, he just applies it. He doesn't explain it. That's not preaching. And I've seen that too. I actually saw this when I was in New Orleans. I went to a church, and the man read the biblical text. Then he went like this. And he preached. Well, it didn't take me long to be at that church. Amen. I want a man to open the Bible and preach to me. But that was him. It was just his all application. I didn't know a thing he said showed up in the text. I went to another place one time, and the guy says, in Galatians, it says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And he preached for an hour on the spirit of witchcraft. Had nothing to do with what that text meant. So, preaching is not application without biblical content. Number two, teaching is not biblical content without application. That's just the opposite. Well, he's more of a teacher than a preacher. Why do you say that? Well, it's got good explanation, but there's no application. No, I would tell you that preaching and teaching is both explanation and application. But look at number three. It may be possible to have teaching without preaching, but it is impossible to have preaching without teaching. Now, what I mean by that? Well, it was like Jackie Puz, who's getting her doctorate right now, told me that she went to a church while she was in Boston, and one her professor was preaching. And I said, "How'd he do?" She says, "Well, it was okay." I said, "Well, you know, there's a reason he's a professor, you know." I was just saying that joke. I'm not trying to be mean. But the truth of the matter is that sometimes God calls teachers in school that won't preach, but God has never called a preacher if he's not at the same time a teacher. That's why you'll look in Ephesians 4. It says he called some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists. And then with the Greek chi, he links and connects the pastor and teacher, and some to be pastors and teachers. That's what he means. Okay, look at C. The essence of expository preaching is that it presents the true and exact meaning of the whom biblical author in a manner that is relevant to the contemporary listener, and I really like that. The explanation, what does the biblical author mean? The application or the contemporary relevance to the listener. Where does this show up in your life? How is this important to you? Now this I get a kick out of D because I've heard this all my life. Expository preaching is not, do you see that underline on not? Is not defined by the length of the passage or the number of verses covered. Expository preaching is not defined by the length of the passage or the number of verses covered. I have actually seen folks who categorize how many verses you have to preach before it constitutes expository preaching. Seriously. Now listen. Do you know what a pericope is? A pericope is a literary unit. It is the thought of the author. It is his unit of thought. It has a beginning and it has a place it ends. And you need to distill the truth or truths you're learning from that within that literary unit. And you'll know when you're going through a book that there are various literary units. There are contexts of texts. And in some of the later translations, whether it be a New American Standard, NIV, you'll see them subtitled in italics. Now, the biblical authors didn't put those there. Those were there, put there by the translators to help you with those literary units. You might agree with it, you might not. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But that's why they're there. And so an expository preacher tries to capture that literary unit. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, those two verses is a literary unit. There's passages I've preached in that book that were 32 verses because that was a literary unit. A lot of the single verses as the axioms of wisdom in Proverbs, you can preach a single verse. Sometimes I've seen an entire book. I preached Ruth to you on many nights. There's been a time that I preached the entire book of Ruth in a single sermon. I've seen Jonah preached in a single sermon because it constituted a complete literary unit. So, keep that in mind. Now, this is the thing I want to bring up at this point in E. Expository preaching is not to be contrasted with textual or topical preaching, which I'm going to show you here in a minute. Now, listen to me. This is very important. My bread and butter is working through a book. It always has been. I always realize that. I'm not a felt need preacher. I think if you systematically and with conviction and with all your heart, systematically preach the Word of God, it's going to meet the needs of the people out there. I've never doubted that. So I don't have to figure out what your psychological felt needs are and address them in topical sermons that are not expository. Neither do I have to always worry about always being positive. I hope to end on a hopeful, positive note, but I believe in dealing with authenticity, honesty, and reality even when it hurts, as Sunday's sermon certainly had to prove. I don't believe you can get any better until you deal with the truth, and sometimes, many times, you got to go through the pain to get to the healing, and I think it's the route to healing is pain, and we can't run from it. And there's a lot of topical preaching going on, and people bring me back their sermons, and it always hurts my feelings when someone who's been bragging about my preaching goes away with someone who's not an expositor, not that good a preacher, and comes back thinking that this sermon is great and hands it to me, and after I listen to it, there's not a compliment they give me again that blesses me. Not really. But it is. I get these sermon notes. I listen to these sermons, and I say, where in the biblical text is he basing this? What, is he just throwing out good things that sound good, that are helpful to people? I saw a sermon not too long ago where the pastor and his wife got up on the stage, and they talked about what they did to successfully raise their children, and that was the sermon. And so, let's go back to what I said a while ago. What is the authority of what you say? See, subjectivity is your opinion, my opinion. One's as good as the other. It doesn't really matter. If there's not an objective basis by which we can hold each other accountable, friend, we've had it. So there's a lot of topical preaching and textual preaching that is going on that is not expository, and it's caused those who are committed to expository preaching to react against it. So much so as to say it's impossible to preach an expository message that is a textual sermon or an expository sermon that is topical. And that's not true. You can. Mere Christianity was not going through a book expositorily. That was a doctrinal study on the foundation of the Christian life where we were looking at the Scripture that makes up the components of salvation. Apologetics 101 was not expository in nature because it was teaching you how to get in their world to show them some things that communicate as you attempt to bring them back to the biblical world. But some textual messages I did, like Conversational Lifestyle with God, and my personal favorite, Personal Spiritual Reality, were expository textual messages. And I want to show you that tonight as examples. I'm going to show you what is expository, and then I'll show you examples of sermons that are not. And these are actual sermons that have been preached, not by me. Okay, look at the textual Look at number one. It is possible to do a textual exposition of one verse. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5, 1a. And notice this is a succession of admonitions of how do you treat people within the church. And so this is one complete unit of thought pertaining to the younger men and the older men. And then it moves to the next segment. Notice what it says. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. How many of you older men in here wish the young ones would heed that biblical mandate? Amen. Amen. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father to the younger men as brothers. And then it moves to the next one. Now look at the outline a preacher could feasibly do. Number one, we are not to rebuke an older man. Let's look back at text. Where does he get that? What does that first phrase say? Go ahead and say it out loud. So I think he's getting that from the text, don't you? Yeah. He says, we are not to rebuke an older man. So it says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. So what's the first thing you need to do? What is the meaning of sharply rebuke? Look at a word study. What does it mean to sharply rebuke an older man? B, you could move to some examples of such an improper rebuke. It might be. That is, once you understand what it means to sharply rebuke, there might be some biblical examples. You might have some personal examples, but demonstrate the truth of what sharply rebuke means. And then C, the reason why we are not to do this is probably because of what? It would cause him to lose dignity. It would alienate him and others from us. Well, how would we determine whether or not that would be good application of that biblical text? Well, if we went back and we understood clearly what sharply rebuke meant, and if it had or if it pertained to that when you do that, it causes a loss of dignity within you and within them, and it alienates you from him and others, if that is an accurate application drawn from the biblical text, then it is appropriate. If not, of course it's not. The second point is, we are to appeal to him as if he were our own father. And notice what it says, but rather appeal to him as a father. See, in my treating of you, if you're older than I am, is that I am not to rebuke you sharply, but to treat you as I would my own father. You see the respect, and of course the assumption is you do treat your dad with respect and have honor for him. And so to appeal to him as a father, what would we do? Well, A, what is the meaning of appeal as a father? And the meaning of appeal is. And then perhaps we talk about the significance of the father relationship. Some examples of such an appeal might be, once I distilled what it meant then and there, and I reflected about how that might be applicable as long as it was represented and held to the objective truth as revealed and distilled from Scripture, I could make some applications. And then, of course, some suggestions on various relationships. Now, it is possible to do a topical exposition. This is when you take a subject like a magnet and go through the entire Scripture and see what the Scripture as a whole teaches on it. Here, the title of it is, What God Wants Christian Husbands to Do. Now, how many instructions are there in Scripture that would teach us that? Well, one of them is in 1 Peter 3:7a. Husbands are to live with their lives in an understanding way. What does that mean? That's the explanation. Then what are some specific ways in which this would show itself up in our lives? That's the application. Another one is husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's out of Ephesians 5:25. We'd have to discover what the love of Christ was for the church and how he gave himself up for her. And then the love of husbands for their wives is to be shown in the way they give themselves up for their wives. And there are some examples. So you can see how, even though a sermon is not per se a running commentary of explanation and application, you can take a textual or topical sermon as long as it is biblical, and that would constitute expository preaching. Now let me show you some passages that wouldn't constitute expository preaching, and let's see if you can help me as to why. F, the following would not qualify as an expository message. Psalms 151 and 5. Praise ye the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Got it? Now look at these points. Introduction. We have somehow misplaced the ability to praise God. Number one, we need to the rediscovery of praise will come with the wholeness of our belief. Where is that? I mean, it sounds good, doesn't it? I guess so. But if I look up in the text, where can I find that? Praise ye the Lord, praise God in the sanctuary, let everything have breath, praise the Lord. Okay. And then we go to number two. The rediscovery of praise will come when we relearn the meaning of worship. Where is it? Or number three, the rediscovery of praise goes hand in hand with service. All good things. But where in the biblical text does it show up? Oh, I love this. These are actual sermons. John 13:30. And it was not. You know what happened there? Judas had just betrayed Jesus. What you do, do it quickly. And the Scripture says he took the bread that was offered, then he left them and went out in the night. And so my message tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is, and it was not. Night is usually a time of fear. God had much to say about the night. First of all, it can be a time of adversity and affliction. And then he goes to point two, it can be a time of death. It can be a time of concern. It can be a time of rejection. It can be a time of rejoicing. All of those things might be true, but where is that not reflected, anything in what he said? In that text. Now, this is a more subtle one. In Genesis 25 through 30, Jacob is an important character of the Old Testament. Who would deny that? And as you read this, you will see his birth. He purchased his birthright. He deceived his father. He fled to Haran. He married and was prosperous. Finally, he met God. Now, what has he done there? He's explained it, hasn't he? But where's the application? I can remember one time I went and heard a sermon, a great sermon on what to do on the Sabbath or how to honor the Sabbath. And there, it was all explanation. And I looked at the bottom of the bulletin and it actually said these words, feel free to take these sermon notes home and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you how to apply it to your life. Boy, how I'd like to get away from that. That would save me a lot of sermon preparation. Now let me close with five commitments of the biblical expositor and my commitments, and then we'll be through. Thank you for lingering with me through this study. First of all, high view of Scripture. I wish those were one at a time, so just wait a minute before you write down the rest of them. I am an inerrantist. Do you know what that is? Okay. An inerrantist believes that this Bible is inspired by God and without error from table of contents to maps. I do not believe it is primarily a history book or a science book, but I do believe where it speaks to history and science, it is accurate in its presentation. I believe that this simply isn't a book that contains the Word of God. It is the Word of God. I don't fully understand it. I even struggle with some of it ethically. But I take it all, and I made a decision when I got saved, and it hasn't changed since. In fact, it's only been more confirmed. I'm going to go with all of it or none of it. And maybe that is the driving force between responsible expositors, is that true belief of the Word of God. I'm an inerrantist. High view of Scripture. Number two, I believe in the profitability of all Scripture. Yes, even Leviticus. When you're weighing through some of that in quiet times, you might wonder, but this book is profitable in all of its teachings. You can go through Leviticus and have tears brought to your eyes to see the glorious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ foreshadowed. It's all profitable. I believe the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. I believe the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. It's all the Word of God. Profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I think the King James says profitable. I like that. See, I have a high view of preaching. It's an occupational hazard. I know that preaching per se is not very competitive with other leisurely pursuits and the entertainment that is available to you now, and I don't care. I don't care how many skits and dramas you have in your church, how many film presentations and all the rest we're trying to do to get people to come to the church. And believe me, I'm not trying to criticize them. I'm just telling you that I believe with everything in me, nothing will ever replace the systematic and faithful teaching of the Word of God. The thus saith the Lord. I'm not going to the gimmicks. I'm going to faithfully teach this Word as long as I have an audience to teach it to. And when it gets to the point, if it gets to the point I don't have an audience to teach it to, I'll go out and stand in front of the waves down at Emerald Isle and preach. But I believe in preaching the Word. I don't ask a bunch of opinions. I don't offer viewpoints. I'm not taking a vote. I really believe when the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord has spoken," and it's my responsibility to the best of my God-given ability, with grace that is due a frail human being, to teach the truth as best I can by His grace as I understand it. Next, clear, hard thinking. Don't hesitate at all. Haddon Robinson said it this way, but don't misunderstand what he said. He says, prepare your sermon like there is no Holy Spirit. Preach it like there only is the Holy Spirit. What did he mean? Don't take any shortcuts. It requires, you know, I wanted to get out of college and all this education, get out doing term papers. Now I got to do at least two of them every week. It takes a lot of hard, clear thinking. That's what's so glorious about a vacation, to get away and just do some free reading for a while. I mean, you're studying all the time, morning and night. You're thinking about it. You dream about it. You can't get away from it. This is an odd occupation that I do. But would die if I didn't do it. A black preacher helped me with this. And this is my method. He said, first, I reads myself full. Secondly, I thinks myself clear. Thirdly, I prays myself hot. And fourthly, I lets myself go. That's my method. And then finally, confine to the original author. I work hard to distill what did that author mean. I want to have it in a clear statement, crisp in my mind, where everything that I preach enhances that truth that I have stilled from it, that one main point. And I imagine it like a tent pole that drives the sermon. And all the stakes that are tied to it, that is, everything I say to it, moves towards that. Sunday I wanted to make you see and realize shattered dreams, the reality of that in our lives. To face them and to kiss that demon on the mouth and get ready for God through that and His very strange path. take you to some new and different dreams. That's what he's going to do for Nehemiah, and that's what we're going to see. I don't do this perfectly. I went to the Smithsonian Institution and looked for the perfect sermon encased under glass. It's not there. I listen to my tapes as a discipline because the tape doesn't lie, and it's not a very enjoyable experience. People say they download my CDs and all the rest, and I cringe. I could never sit in the same car with you listening to one of my sermons. There's no way. I'd be too objectified. But I appreciate you coming and listening. And I think as a result of that, you ought to be able to get to heaven without grace, but I don't think you're going to be able to work that out with the Lord. I do. I appreciate it. I appreciate you coming out of your busy lives. I appreciate most of all you letting me be who I am and loving me anyway. And I appreciate your hunger, your desire to know God through this book and to live as apprentice of Jesus Christ, so much so that he teaches you to lead your life as he would if he were you. But I got to be honest with you. The one that I thank God the most for you, is God. He gets all the glory. Thank you very much for your time and attention. I feel a whole lot better. We'll get back to our systematic and I hope better informed audience of expository preaching next week. God bless you.